Good morning. It's good to be here. We are continuing in our series, The Word Became Flesh, from the Gospel according to John. This fall, we are contemplating the Incarnation. Now, this great reality that in Jesus, God became a human being. That's often a topic that gets ignored until Christmas time. And we pull it out for a few weeks and we sort of are amazed by it. And then we put it away again. There are people, theologians especially, who love to reflect on the Incarnation. And they write about it and they discuss it. But I'm hoping that our time focusing on the Incarnation will change the way that we approach our life and our life with God. The Incarnation isn't just an amazing puzzle, and it's not just grist for the theological mill. It should affect the way that we approach our calling and our life with God. A few things that the Incarnation is about, and you'll see these kind of as a thread that run through, or threads that run through the series this fall. The first thing the Incarnation means is that we get to hear from God firsthand. In Hebrews 1, it says that on past occasions and in many different ways, God spoke to his people through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to them through his Son. Now, we believe in prophecy in our church, and we believe that God is still speaking. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But when we think of Revelation, we should think first of Jesus. John chapter 1, the first message that we had in the series, John says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has this unusually tight relationship with the Father. He has explained him. He has sort of revealed him to us. And so when we think of Revelation, we should first think of Jesus. Jesus is where we get to see and hear God firsthand. Secondly, in the Incarnation, Jesus reveals the heart of God. Like, what is God really like? All through the Old Testament, there are descriptions of what God is like, and they're inspired by God himself, so they're true. But I think God knew that we could get the wrong idea about him and about what he's like. And so in Jesus, we get to see something about God that clarifies that other picture, the picture that we get in words. We see something about the heart of God in the fact that he refused to be God at a distance. I mean, he could have been. He could have been king on a throne far away and just with his mighty power kind of ruled everything. But instead, he entered into our world and into our life to understand what it's like from the inside. That tells us something about what God is like. The Incarnation tells us that God's heart of love is not just a feeling. In the John 3 passage, right after the part that Pastor Kim preached on, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God's love isn't just a feeling, it's sacrificial. It's willing to give up something to demonstrate itself. I think the Incarnation reveals the heart of God in these I am statements that we're going to be looking at this fall. There are seven of them. And as we meditate on them, we want to ask, what is Jesus revealing about the heart of God? about who God is and who he wants to be for us and for all. A third thing the incarnation does is it gives us hints about how we should approach our calling as witnesses and signs in the world. So I said that God was not content to be God at a distance, but he entered our world. He walked among us. He lived our life, and he died our death. He demonstrated sacrificial love in the giving of his life on the cross. And as we saw last week, he offered people more than just a set of principles or values, more than a way to reform their lives. He offered them new birth, a birth from above. He offered them transformation. And so as we think about our own life as witnesses and as signs of the kingdom coming, we're partly asking, what does it look like for us to enter into the world, to know it from the inside, and to be able to demonstrate the sacrificial love of God inside the world? So as we continue in this series, let's keep those goals in mind, and let's seek God on purpose, with a goal that we would become like him, that we would be little incarnations of him in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. We pray this morning as we enter into your word that you would again reveal yourself. Thank you that you did that most fully in Jesus. And Jesus, we want to welcome you into this space. You say when two or more gather in your name, that you're in their midst. And so here we are, gathered and inviting you to show yourself, to reveal that you're with us and to reveal the heart of the Father. So come and speak to us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to be looking at John chapter 6 this morning. John 6 is an amazing chapter, but it is a long chapter, so there's no way to do the whole thing in detail. What we will do is retrace the story and then focus on this first I am statement of Jesus. I am the bread of life. We'll kind of take that apart a little bit and talk about what it could mean for us. I'm going to kind of summarize the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll start reading. This is like the first 21 verses or something like that. John 6 begins with Jesus at the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. Sadly, we don't know actually which shore is the far shore. And commentators seem to have some disagreement about that. The thing that makes sense to me is that they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, on the opposite side from Capernaum. Some commentators disagree. They think that Jesus is in the northwest corner, not far from Galilee. If you go on a tour of the Holy Land, there's a church there, actually. That commemorates the feeding of the 5,000. And so you can decide what makes more sense to you. To me, you'll see what's going to happen in this story is Jesus collects this big crowd. He feeds the 5,000. And then he sends his disciples back in the boat to Capernaum. And if they're already in that northwest corner, I don't see why they need the boat. It seems like he's sending them back across the lake. So anyway, that's my two cents on that. As we start, Jesus is on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's attracted a crowd. And people know about the miracles, and everybody is like crowding in, probably some of them to receive healing, probably some of them just to see what's going to happen. And so Jesus tests his disciples by asking them where they might buy bread to feed all these people, thousands of people. And even the dimmest of the disciples is able to see that it's basically impossible. They go and they check their resources, and all they can come up with is one boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus thanks God for the food, and he has them distribute it to the people. And afterward, the disciples gather 12 baskets full of leftovers. The disciples participate in the miracle. The crowd sees a sign and identifies Jesus as the prophet who's come into the world. Incidentally, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is, I think, one of the few miracles that appears in all 4 Gospels. So you think, maybe that's one of those important things to pay attention to. Anyway, they see the miracle, and it's more than just a miracle to them. They begin to put some pieces together that Jesus is someone special. They call him the prophet who's to come into the world. Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy that there would be a prophet who followed him, who was supposed to come. And so they've been on the lookout for generations waiting, and they think this might be the guy. I think it's partly the fact that it's a bread miracle, right? We remember from the Exodus story and the wanderings in the wilderness, God provided bread from heaven for them. And so they begin to put these pieces together and think, is this guy like the prophet? Is he the successor to Moses? Jesus becomes concerned that they are ready to make him king. And so it says that he withdrew to a mountain. And when evening came, the disciples try to go back across the lake to Capernaum, but end up caught in a huge storm. And some of you know the story. Jesus walks out to them on the water. And once he's in the boat, it says that they immediately reach their destination. That might be its own miracle. We're not sure. Maybe that's just a figurative way of saying once Jesus got there, everybody calmed down enough and suddenly they were at their destination. You know, next thing they knew. And then the next day, the people are puzzled. They can't find Jesus anywhere. And they know that the disciples have left in the boat to make their way back to Capernaum. So this is where we pick up the story in John chapter 6. Looks like we're starting in verse 25. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them. Otherwise, I will read it off the slide here. It says that when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs that I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." This is a long enough chapter. I'm just going to kind of make some comments interspersed, and then we'll try to get down to what this means for us. Here at the beginning of the passage that we're looking at, the people are puzzling over how Jesus gets there, right? They can't figure out how he managed to get there so quickly when the disciples had taken the boat. But Jesus ignores their question. He's too busy exposing them. He tells them they didn't see signs. In other words, they don't know what this miracle is about, what it's supposed to mean about him, or what it's supposed to reveal about him. They are only interested in him because of what he can give them. In this case, the bread, but maybe miracles more generally. They want what he can provide, healing, food. And Jesus is trying to point them to something greater, something which lasts forever. Verse 28, they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What are you going to do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they enter into this dialogue with Jesus. What does God want from us? How can we please him so that we can get what we're looking for? And Jesus tells them that the work of God is to believe in the one that he sent. So they may be trying to find a way to earn something with God, to please God in some way that he might have favor and give them something. Jesus is saying, there's only one work. The work is to believe, and we'll kind of unpack that a little later in the message. In the meantime, they seem still stuck on bread. What kind of offer can you make, Jesus? Moses gave the people bread for 40 years. They seem to be implying that if he's the Messiah, he should be able to top that. He should be able to do better than that. Like, if they're going to believe, he ought to deliver something. And Jesus corrects them. He says it wasn't Moses. It was the Lord, God, who provided the bread. But he keeps trying to turn their attention to the something greater, right? To this true bread that comes from heaven. Sir, they said, give us this bread. Or always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So, here at the beginning of this little section, they seem convinced, like they're ready to have the better bread until the big reveal. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says that he is the one who gives life. He's the one who satisfies. He's the one who raises from the dead and gives final victory. The gift is not something like physical bread that he could give separately from himself. Jesus is the gift. Note also how he begins to stretch their perspective here. They're focused very much on the here and now. And Jesus is trying to stretch their view into the future. He talks repeatedly about the last day and raising them up on that last day. He talks about eternal life. And again, we'll come back to that in a bit. But he's trying to move them off of this moment and help them to have a longer view. Verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. So this whole thing of, I am the bread of life, I mean, it could have been really great news. But to them, it's not. First of all, it means it sounds like we're not getting fed, right? But secondly, it sounds wrong. Jesus says, I came down out of heaven, and they're thinking, dude, we remember when you were born. You know, we remember when your parents named you. We remember you running around here. We have no idea what you're talking about. So it's kind of this double whammy, right? They want bread and he's offering himself. And how can he be everything that he claims to be? It's unbelievable to them. They know his family. Just as an aside, we do this too. We want things from God, or we want God to do something in particular. We know he can. And sometimes he does those things, but first and foremost, he promises himself. And we're not always happy with that. Like we ought to be. That could be really great news. But we want what we want. I think it's telling here that Jesus says, stop grumbling. I do think this is a direct reference back to the wilderness wandering, right? They grumbled in the desert. They complained. And Jesus is staying on message, which is himself. it really is all about him. It says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which people may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So, Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 54, verse 13, they'll all be taught by God. And he goes on to say that it's those who have heard the Father and learned from him that will come to Jesus. You know, we like to make it out that we can all just choose. And I do think that we can choose, but I think we can choose because God calls us, because he is drawing us. And so we have the chance to say yes because God loves us first, because God initiates with us first. It's not just a question of my great intelligence, of my cleverness, of my doggedness in pursuing God. A.W. Tozer says that if a person seeks God, it is because God has first sought the person. God is always previous. And so God loves us first. Jesus kind of ends this section by talking about eternal life and connecting it directly to his person. He is saying that the gospel is about him, not just things that he did, like dying on the cross or living a sinless life. It is about himself, his person. And, you know, for us to receive good news is to receive someone, not just to say yes to some idea. All right, let's talk about what we could get from this. What does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? And how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to live differently as a result of that? First of all, Jesus is the gift. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is saying, "I'm the gift." Again, there are echoes of the Passover meal here. The bread is like the manna. But what is Jesus saying about himself other than that he comes from heaven, right? The manna is a symbol of something, that he comes down out of heaven. But bread is a symbol of a lot of things, and I think it's worth unpacking some of them. I don't know how many of you have become bakers during the pandemic season. I myself have been baking my way through a 10-kilogram bag of whole wheat flour, and we're down to the very bottom now. So then we bought another one, but it's been an amazing thing to have fresh bread in the house. Michelle was also baking as well. Michelle's version was soda bread. I was baking, pan frying actually, naan. But the first thing about bread is that bread is essential. At least in their world, it's so basic as to be synonymous with food. We still use that language, don't we? That people break bread together. Doesn't mean they're necessarily eating literal bread. It means that they're having the stuff that sustains life. It's this basic thing that we all need. And so when you think bread here, don't just think literal bread. Think of the thing that is essential to be able to live. Secondly, and I just kind of alluded to this, bread sustains and satisfies. I don't know if you ever pondered why God made us so that we could be hungry and thirsty, or why food could taste good. Like there's something, like looking at it can be satisfying, tasting it can be satisfying. That's wonderful. Like it's amazing. But B, it's not necessary. God did that on purpose, but he didn't have to. He could have made us like a car that needs gas for fuel. And, you know, you could just watch the tank, you know, watch the gauge till it gets to empty and then go and refill it. No pleasure in the car because of that. Just getting what it needs to be able to go. But I think there's something to this hungering and thirsting. God wants for us an experience of longing that is different than just need. Our spiritual hunger and thirst operate similarly. In Matthew 5, 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There's something in us that longs to be filled, that longs for that satisfaction. And, you know, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied, not just individual righteousness, but I think big picture righteousness, you know, social justice, global shalom. This touches on issues like racism, like poverty, like the brokenness between us and each other, between us and the environment, all these different kinds of things, things that are out of whack, out of balance. Jesus is coming to restore, to make whole. So bread is essential. Bread sustains and satisfies. And then there's the formulation of this whole thing. I am the bread of life. And the I am statement is also an echo of Exodus. It's right there at the beginning of the book of Exodus that God reveals himself to Moses as I am who I am, right? That is my name. They often commentators often make a big deal of the fact that God is the self-existent one. He's the only one that's like that. Everybody else is contingent on a creator, but God just exists. And so certainly there's that, and Jesus is like alluding to that for himself. He spells it out a little bit more clearly later on. But it also is a way of the covenant-keeping God promising us himself, promising to be all the things that we need. I am your healer. I am your righteousness. I am your peace. I am your provider. I am who I am. And Jesus, here at the beginning of these I am statements, he begins to allude to this for himself. By the time he's done it seven times, people are going to have figured out, okay, he's saying things about himself that we're not comfortable with. And they'll try to kill him for it. But here, even at the beginning, we begin to see it. The other thing that I think that we should get from this passage is that we need to learn to take the long view of things, to play the long game, to not get over-focused on one moment, this short moment that we call our life, but to begin to have our view stretched by God. Things make more sense when we see things in the proper perspective. And Jesus repeatedly talks about the last day, about eternal life, about living forever. He talks about a time and a place when those who respond will never thirst again, will never hunger again. And this is how we're meant to live, with an eye on the long run, an eye on that long future, to learn to live in light of eternity. And to learn to live with the longing. That's uncomfortable for some of us. We want to claim the whole promise now that Jesus will satisfy and I'll just be satisfied for the rest of my life. And I don't think that's how it works. I think there is a, I think Jesus does satisfy. I think he does fill us with his spirit. But I also think that there is something that still longs, something that is still waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, for the wholeness that God has promised. And we need to be okay with that longing. But taking the long view, what does it mean to take the long view? Well, I think it means like trying to use our imaginations a little bit to envision what's going to matter in the long run. What's going to be important in the long run, and which things are not as important as they feel right in this moment. I don't know if I've told this story before. There was There was a guy who got a terminal diagnosis. He thought he was going to die, and so he spent all of his money because he figured, well, there's no use saving it, so I'm just gonna spend it all. And you can predict what happened. He actually ended up beating his diagnosis, and then he was broke, right? That he might even have gone into debt. I'll have to go back and look up the story. But the problem was that he got so focused on this one little narrow slice that he couldn't see what the long, what the long run might mean for him. Of course, he couldn't have known, I guess, but we can know. We can know that in the long run, we can have a life with God forever. We know that in the long run, Jesus is coming back and he's making all things new. What might that look like for us in the here and now, in a world that is broken, in a world where people are hungry, don't have a place to live, where people of different nations and people of different ethnicities are in conflict with one another? We know that Jesus is coming to address all of that. What does it look like for us to live as signs of the world that's coming? Little demonstrations of what's on the way, previews, right? The trailers before the feature film. How will we respond to Jesus, to his revelation that he is the bread of life, to his invitation? I pulled out three things here. There might have been four, but we'll go with the three for now. One thing that we need to do is to come, Jesus says. This is a choice, and it's a choice to move toward Jesus. In Michelle's and my marriage counseling, one of the most valuable things that we ever got was that when things get hard, we need to make a choice to move toward each other. That's what it's like to be in a covenant relationship, is to prioritize the relationship and make a move toward each other, even when that could feel difficult. And Jesus says that those who hear the Father will come. They will choose to make a move toward Jesus. There are different ways that we can do that. One of the ways that I've been doing it of late is by coloring. I bought these on Amazon for $2. Those of you who know me well know that I like a deal. But I did it partly because it allowed me to do this. I started printing these pages. And they're adult coloring pages. And I found that my prayer life has gotten a little bit thin of late. I mean, I ask God for things, or I tell God what's on my heart, but something a little rushed about it, not that intimate, I guess. And so the coloring slows me down. I sit and I color and I pray. I talk to God and I listen for what He's saying to me. Simple and inexpensive thing, but it's helping me to come, to make a decision to move toward God. I think a lot of us in this COVID season, and with other things that have gone on, to Steve Colby's homegoing. A lot of us have kind of had God somewhat at arm's length. Today would be the day to come. Secondly, Jesus says to believe. And as we talked about earlier, that is not just a cognitive process. It is about trusting someone. I remember we my family used to drive down from San Francisco to Los Angeles, and it was me and Michelle in the front seat, and the girls were in the back seat. They were little, like 4 and 2, and somehow they got on the subject of faith and having faith in Jesus. And Brianna was trying to explain faith to Naomi, and I heard her back there get very animated. This is 4-year-old Brianna, saying, "It's like if you were trapped in a tree, and Daddy was down on the ground saying, 'Let go, and I'll catch you.' And you would need to let go. You would need to trust him with your life. That's what faith is. If you just hang on and you won't trust him, that's not faith." And I remember thinking, wow, that deep kid. But it was true. She's right. What it means to believe is to trust God, not just in our heads, but by loosening our grip, falling into his arms. So we need to come, we need to believe, and then we need to eat. Eating is a way of talking about experiencing God, tasting him, chewing on his presence, being satisfied by him. Those things are not extra. Those things are part of the stuff of what it means to belong to him. That we need an experience of God, which I think is partly why he gave us communion, which we're going to move into now. Jesus gave us communion so that we could come, so that we could believe, and so that we could eat, so that we could have a physical reminder, a physical sign of the life that we are supposed to have with him together.